Please turn to your Bibles to Psalm 51. We'll read the entire psalm. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
New Testament reading and a preaching portion today. Romans 7, 14 through 25. The Apostle Paul continues saying this in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand this important passage. We could make big mistakes by not understanding it correctly. So please help us to listen carefully and to have your Spirit's help to understand. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have to do a little bit of recap. And so this is it. In the preceding verses, Paul has described how he went from being relatively unaware and happily unaware of his sinful nature to being constantly and powerfully aware of it and personally devastated by it. Here is an analogy to try to illustrate that. Imagine, if you will, a large cauldron of vile, poisonous, and filthy liquid stuff sitting cool and having formed a skin on top. There it sits unstirred, undisturbed, causing no real concern. The cauldron can represent a person's sin nature before they become aware of God's good and holy law. This is what Paul was describing in Romans 7:7-11. He says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' For apart from the law, sin lies dead." The cold cauldron of filthy stuff. But now, picture a fire lighted under the cauldron. The fire of the law of God and the Holy Spirit. The cauldron warms up. The cauldron starts to bubble. The skin on top ruptures. A horrible stench belches forth. The fire eventually brings the contents of the cauldron to a boil, and it spews and spatters out contaminating things nearby. Let this represent what Paul says in verses 9-11. He says, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Paul has become alarmingly aware of his sin nature. He looks down deep and sees the horrible situation of his sinfulness in contrast to the law of God. That is the situation we come to in verse 14, where Paul concludes with such strong words. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." But I am of the flesh. What does he mean? Paul recognizes that the spiritual law cannot help with a sinful nature. The law makes a believer feel the weight and smell the stench of sin. Whereas the law doesn't much bother an unbeliever. They don't care. The law and the Spirit makes the believer miserable. The ancient Greek word sarkikos is used, which means characterized by the flesh. And in this context, it speaks of a person who can and should do differently, but does not. Again, here, Paul is describing the continuing struggle of a believer against remaining sin. Believers are forgiven all their sins, but there's that remaining sin. And this is describing the struggle with that remaining sin. Now, before we go forward, there is an important side road to take here. And that is this. What Paul is describing here is not Greek dualism. The philosophy of Greek dualism taught that all material things, including your body, is inherently evil, and spirit is inherently good. The dualistic philosophy and religion of this is the idea that the goal of this dualistic religion is to be freed from the influence of matter and become pure spirit. The Gnostic religion, which developed in the early centuries of the church, developed a whole scheme of escaping material things, including the physical body. And Paul here vehemently opposed this false teaching in his letter to the Colossians, and John opposed it in 1 John chapter 4, where the Gnostics were actually going so far, because of their dualistic mindset, going so far as to deny the reality of the incarnation and the human nature of Jesus on the basis that a material body is not compatible with a spiritual God. But what does John say? He says, "Beloved," don't buy this Gnostic stuff. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." He says, "By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." See, there it is. "And every spirit is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus come in the flesh is not from God." So this is, Paul is not teaching Greek dualism here. The Old Testament is never anti-material. God created the world and pronounced it good. And the creation is everywhere celebrated in the Old Testament. And so the goal of redemption in the whole Bible is not escape from this created world, but the renewal of the created world. So, young people, flesh in this letter stands for the sin nature, not your physical body. There's nothing wrong with physical bodies. Your physical body may be the place where sin is at work, but your body is not inherently evil. Jesus had a human body, and it was not evil. So that was an important side road, because we don't want to fall into the idea that what Paul's talking about here is this dualism stuff. He's not. But what does Paul see? He sees this sinful nature in himself and knows that the law, though it is good and spiritual, has no answer for his sinful nature. He describes his condition as sold under sin. Paul is sold like a slave. He's in bondage under sin. And the law, the good, perfect law of God, can't help him out. As one commentator puts it, Paul is like a man arrested for a crime and thrown in jail. The law will only help him if he is innocent. But Paul knows that he is guilty and that the law argues against him, not for him. Even though Paul says that he has a flesh or sin nature problem, it doesn't mean that he's not a Christian. He is a Christian. You see, what's happened here, to go back to my earlier illustration, is the cauldron is boiling because of the law and the Holy Spirit. And Paul, the believer, now hates it. In fact, his unhappy awareness of sin shows that God is at work in him. When you feel unhappy about your sins, when they trouble you, when you can't believe that you thought that thing or that you did that thing, it's evidence that you're a Christian, you see. Martin Luther commented, "This is the proof of the spiritual and wise person. He knows that he is carnal and he is displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself and praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he is spiritual. But the proof of a foolish person is this, that he regards himself as spiritual and is pleased with himself." So that is the first point to take. The second one is this. Paul further describes his sense of helplessness in verses 15 through 19. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Verse 15, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate." Paul's problem isn't a lack of desire He constantly talks about what he wants to do. So his problem isn't a lack of desire. He wants to do what is right. His problem isn't knowledge either. He knows what's right. His problem is a lack of power. His problem is that he lacks the power because the law simply doesn't give power. The law says, here are the rules, and you had better keep them. But by itself, it gives you no power for keeping the law. So verse 17, he says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. What does he mean by that? A long time ago, there was a comedy television program, and a comedian, a real comedian, named Flip Wilson. If you're old enough, you might know about Flip Wilson. He would dress up as a character called Geraldine. And when Geraldine would get into trouble for some sin, she would say to her pastor this punchline. She would say, "The devil made me do it." And this line became so popular that it appeared on T-shirts and was widely quoted in the culture of that day. She was using the devil to deny personal responsibility. The devil made me do it. Is Paul denying his responsibility here as a sinner? Is that what he's doing like Geraldine? No. But he recognizes that when he sins, he is acting against his new nature as a new man in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul taught in chapter 6? He taught that all believers were baptized into the death that Jesus died for sin, and therefore are free from its penalty and its principle. And so as a result of that fact that you need to reckon constantly, a Christian must own up to his sin. So Paul wasn't denying his sin, yet Paul recognizes and realizes the impulse to sin does not come from who he really is. It comes from a dead man who is still clinging to him. Kenneth Wiest says, to be saved from sin, a man must at the same time own it and disown it. It is this practical paradox which is reflected in this verse. And so, as a result of all that, if you didn't catch every bit of that, here it is. The good news, if you as a Christian are struggling with sin, this is very real evidence that you are a Christian, not the opposite. I'll try to illustrate some of that this way. Several times this summer, I have gone swimming in the Chesapeake Bay at the beach on the Naval Air Station. There is often a strong tidal current flowing south along the beach. It comes out of the Patuxent River, I guess, when the tide's going away. And you can't see it, but you can feel it. You stand in the water waist deep or something like that, you can certainly feel it. The first time I was swimming south, I had an easy time of it. And I thought, wow, I am some great swimmer. Then I tried to swim back north along the beach. What a battle. What a battle. I could only make progress with difficulty. And I began to realize that if I would just swim south, it would be easy. But I would eventually end up in the middle of the bay south of Point Lookout, far from any shore, and would need the Coast Guard to come and get me. The application is this. Unsaved people, non-believers, have no problem with sin. They just go with the flow. It's easy swimming for them. If you were not a Christian, you would just go with the flow. No struggle. Just drift along toward judgment before a holy God. Oh, maybe there would be some parental or social pressure to straighten up, but this would not flow from a changed heart, an inward principle. But a Christian is different. A Christian struggles about sin. Whether anyone sees his sin or not, we can hide our sins pretty well. But we know the ones down deep. We know what our heads think. We know what our hearts feel. And we struggle with it. A Christian grieves about the thoughts of his or her heart that no one can see. That's what we see here, what Paul's doing. This helpless feeling of his is further described in verse 20 and beyond. He says, "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." And then here is his redeemed nature in Christ. Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," my new Christian person that lives inside. "I delight in the law of God." If you have tried to do good out of your Christian heart, you are aware of this struggle. C.S. Lewis said, "No one knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good." And now here described is the fallen sinful nature that still clings to Paul against his new nature in verse 23. Listen, "But I see in my members," my body, "another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." What he's saying here is the old man, the old inner nature of the Adam that he got, is the old dead man. The sinful nature is not the real new Paul. The sinful nature is destined to pass away. That's why it's called dead. It's been buried already. The new man is the real struggling Paul. And to go back to my children's introduction, I describe the struggle my dog Samson has to obey me and stay out of the lake. He can only be restrained by the leash. My voice may deter him sometimes, but his water-loving retriever dog nature gets him into the water. And he becomes a stinky, wet dog subject to ear infections, vet bills, and ear treatments. Samson, in his dog nature, sins against my mere human wishes, but I, who do I sin against? I sin against a righteous God whose law is good and just and holy. And that is worse than exasperating. So we get down to the exasperated Paul in verse 24. Listen to him. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" One commentator said, "The ancient Greek word wretched is more literally wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor." Paul is completely worn out and wretched because of his unsuccessful effort to please God under the principles of the law. Leon Morris says, "It is worth bearing in mind that the great saints through the ages do not commonly say, 'Look how good I am,' but rather they are apt to bewail their sinfulness." Knowledge of the law always brings a non-believing person face to face with their own wretchedness, and they will react in one of two ways. Either they will deny their wretchedness, that's what our culture largely does now, there's no such thing as sin, or they will become self-righteous, a Pharisee, or they will despair and give up trying to be good. But a true believer will feel this struggle in a different way. "Oh, wretched man that I am." The entire tone of the statement shows that Paul is desperate for deliverance. He is overwhelmed with a sense of his own powerlessness and sinfulness. And you must come to the same place of desperation if you will find victory. Your desire must go beyond a vague hope to be better. You must cry out against yourself and cry out to God with the desperation Paul had. And then he asks a question, who will deliver me? Paul's perspective finally turns to someone outside himself. David Guzik makes this important observation. Paul has referred in these verses, he's referred to himself 40 times since verse 13. In the pit of his unsuccessful struggle against sin, Paul became entirely self-focused and self-obsessed. This is the place of any believer living with the law, trying to obey the law, who looks to self and personal performance rather than looking away from himself to Jesus. The words, "Who will deliver me?" show that Paul has given up on himself and asked, who? Someone else, not me. Who will deliver me? Not how will I deliver myself. Who will deliver me? And then this phrase, this is important and interesting, from this body of death. When Paul describes the body of death, several commentators see here a reference to the ancient kings who tormented their prisoners by shackling them to a decomposing corpse. Philip Doddridge paraphrases the latter half of this verse. Who shall rescue me, miserable captive as I am, from the body of this death, from this continuing burden which I must carry about with me, which is cumbersome and odious as a dead carcass tied to a living body to be dragged along with it wherever it goes. Of this atrocious practice, one of the most remarkable instances is described by Virgil, the ancient poet, when he described the tyrannous conduct of Mezentius. And this is the poem, "The living and dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench and loathed embraces tied." Spurgeon says, now, this is just what the Christian has to do. He has within himself the new life. He has a living and undying principle which the Holy Spirit has put within him. But he feels that every day he has to drag about with him this dead body, this body of death, a thing loathsome, hideous, as abominable to him as a dead stinking carcass would be to a living man. Paul longed to be free from the wretched body of death clinging to him. Well, that's it. That's over. That's the end. I hope not. We have to come to verse 25. I'm glad the passage doesn't end in verse 24. Verse 25 is so beautiful. Listen to it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul finally looks out of himself and only to Jesus. As soon as he looks to Jesus, he has something for which to thank God. And he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through means that Paul sees Jesus standing between himself and God, bridging the gap and providing the way to God. Lord probably refers to the fact that Paul has put Jesus in the right place as Lord and Master of his life. Then he says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul acknowledges, even though he sees the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, he acknowledges the reality of the continuing struggle, even as he thanks God for the victory in Jesus. He doesn't pretend that looking to Jesus takes away the struggle, as some perfectionists do. He knows that Jesus works through him, not instead of him, in the battle against sin. And the bottom line of all this is that there is victory in Jesus. Jesus did not come in your human nature merely to give you more or better rules. That's not what Christianity is. By the way, your neighbors and friends think that's what it's all about. Rules. You go to church to hear more rules. and try to obey the rules. That's what Christianity is to them, but not in the Bible. Jesus did not come to give you more and better rules. He came to take your human nature, your good human nature, through birth by the Virgin Mary in order to live a perfect life in obedience to the law of God and to die on the cross for your sins. And now, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who gave the Holy Spirit, lives out His victory by the Spirit through you who believe. And the bottom line is that there is victory over sin and hate and death and all evil as you surrender to Jesus and let Him live out that victory through you. Paul never found any peace or any true heartfelt doxology until he looked outside himself and beyond the law to his Savior, Jesus Christ. False religion, and there's plenty of false religion, teaches that the problem is that you don't know what to do to save yourself. And they're going to give you this new insight, this important doctrinal truth to save yourself. Their answer is more insight, more rules, more fearful motivation. No, no, no. You don't need a new teacher to instill some new doctrine to enlighten you and to give you some new rules to shape you. You need a Redeemer to purchase you and then to set you free, working in you every day, forgiving your sins every day, assuring you of His faithful love for you. This Christ is your faithful Savior, the very human Jesus, the God-man who came to deliver you, body and soul, in life and in death, from the judgment of hell and from the dead and rotting body of death. I want to conclude with the statement from Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's question 56. And it's really good. You need to listen carefully to this. I'm going to highlight it. The question is, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And the answer, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, that is His work, His perfect life, His death on the cross, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. Okay, good. God will forgive my sins. He will remember them against me no more. That's great news. But it goes on. Will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. Isn't that good? It's the reality. We struggle all our life long. And God, for Christ's satisfaction, will not remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature. If I die today, I have a corrupt nature. I struggle. You do too. But God will not count it against me. He won't. But will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. God forgives all your sins, and God won't remember all your struggles against your corrupt nature, but will impute the righteousness of Christ to you. That is really good gospel news. We're forgiven forever, for everything, always. Amen. Lord, we thank You for the apostle opening up his life, his heart, being very honest about his own sinful nature. We call him Saint Paul, and we thank You that he wasn't hiding behind his apostleship as a shield against our view of his corrupt nature and his struggle. it helps us because we also have a corrupt nature and we struggle, but we thank you for our Lord Jesus who will forgive us and never count our sins or our corrupt nature against us. Amen.